Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together. on this cool January morning. Looking forward to warmer weather. And more than that, the perfect environment of heaven and earth that will exist when you come for us, Lord Jesus, to take us where you are and then to bring us back to the renewed earth, the restored earth, and then to a new heavens and a new earth. And for some, to dwell forever in the temple of our God and to be pillars in that temple, never to go in and out again, but to have everlasting stability and to glorify your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, forever and ever, by what you've done for us, not by what we do for you, but by what you've done for us. Grace against grace that is ours, and for us to hold fast that which we have been given, and not to forfeit or give away or allow the enemy to steal our crown. Those who heed what the Spirit communicates to the churches are those that will fit that description and be the winners for all eternity and dwell in the New Jerusalem, in the very temple of God. Have written upon them history, prophecy, and mystery as invisible heroes for all eternity, bringing glory to God by what he was able to do through that one, as they simply let or allowed him to will and work inside of them. In the name of Christ, we pray these things and commit this time to you and to the benefit and advantage of each one who is slated for all things, for all things are ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 3:7. Church of Philadelphia, this is the final message in our introduction to the Church of Philadelphia. Then we go into the Church of Laodicea, the people rule. We're going to find out that democracy is not really the best form of government, and it has no bearing on the church whatsoever. The church is a monarchy. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel, the messenger, the human messenger, in this case, of the church in Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia means brotherly love or kindness. And philos means friends. And it means a friendship love. And adelphos is brothers, friendship love between brothers, which is extremely important in executing the spiritual life that we've been given, the spiritual life of the ages, the most unique spiritual life of all time, the very life of Christ, who said to his disciples, I call you friends and have given you and told you all things related to the plan, purpose, and will of God. Everything you need to know, and it's found in the Bible. There's no excuse for anybody being or remaining ignorant of the scripture. Paul says often in his epistles, what? Don't you know? That means you don't know because maybe you haven't looked or sought the truth, the basics. And I find that many don't know the basics. They want advanced teaching and don't even know the basics. Don't have a firm grasp on the basics. Well, like in anything else, like in everything, the basics are the most important things. Like the righteousness of God, like the justice of God, like the grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the blessing of God. The fact that we are to behold both the kindness and the severity of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who spares no means in bringing us along, bringing us to himself. He uses all things and works all things together for the good. to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Love and believing are synonyms. So if you believe him, if you trust him, then you love him. And if you don't, then you don't love him. And he also says, if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness until now. Because everyone born of God loves every other one that's born of God. You say, well, believers are the hardest people to love. I disagree with that. That's normal Christianity. You don't want to be nominal, you want to be normal. See, nominal, an anomaly is something that's out of the ordinary. And it would be out of the ordinary not to love those who are family members. You say, well, in my natural family, there's many people I don't like. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you have to like them. The Bible says you have to love them. That's called natural affection. This is spiritual affection for those who are born of God. You say, but there's so many differences that exist. No, there aren't. Those are manufactured. They're man-made. So what we do is we focus on those things we have in common, which are much greater than anything that we disagree on. So, I don't know how I got into that. No, that was all by the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love or kindness. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 1 John 3:16, that being the case, we ought to love and lay down our lives one for another. We're following in his footsteps. And he gave us the pattern, the mold, the dye, the paradigm of genuine spirituality. And it always issues in brotherly love and kindness. How many times the scripture declares that we are to love one another? At least 100 times in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, that concept wasn't really all that clear. But in the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. And there's a vast difference between synagoge and ekklesia, that is, synagogue, which refers to the gathering together of those who are of like heritage, versus ekklesia, which is the calling out of a diverse people from all nations to come together in one body. Difference, big difference that exists and will always exist in one way or another, although we'll all be the people of God. There'll be a melding and amalgamating in eternity. In Hebrews 12:22, of those who are designated as the church, ecclesia, of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and the spirits of just men, justified through faith in Christ, made perfect from other dispensations other than the church age, which has special significance. You're special. You know that, don't you? You need special education. So do I. This is special education. This is the panoramic view and composite of church history seen in 7 literal churches that existed on the earth with historic inference in each one. I'll show you a little bit more about Philadelphia today. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true. He is the truth, right? Yes, he is. The truth that is in Jesus in Ephesians 4:29 and John 14:6. I am the way, the road, the truth, and the life. Who has the key of David. What is the key of David? The sure mercies of David extended toward all of us, Acts 13:34, that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the acclamation and orientation to the loving kindness, the mercy, and the grace of God. Unprecedented grace that came through Jesus Christ. David knew of it somewhat and wrote of it often and thought about it and meditated on it in the temple of God. And yet we are the products of that grace, that unprecedented expression of grace, because of the finished, accomplished redemption of Christ in the midst of human history that brought us this bright and shining day and the promise of a future that's unimaginable in terms of potential and blessing and reward forever and ever and ever. So we need to be very careful to listen and to take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches, because we don't want to miss out on any of it. It's going to be too great. And those who diminish its importance here are going to wish that they'd have seen it as it really is, the most valuable and precious thing that you could grasp on this side of eternity, and to grasp it with both hands and never let it go. Hang on to your crown. Everybody has one slated, at least one, and nobody can take it from you. You have to give it to them. You have to give it away. And I'll show you that in a little bit. So, he says, the key of David, who has and holds the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. He says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Because you have kept my word, front and center, that is your number one priority, and have not denied my name, you have a little power. You say, my Bible doesn't say that. It has it switched around. Well, the order in the Greek, and the only way I can find it even makes sense is that because, not because you have a little power, but because you have kept my word and have not denied my name, you have a little power. That is the power of free will to make good choices from correct information residing and circulating in your soul, because you can't think right. You can't do wrong if you think right, and you can't think and you can't do right unless you think right first, which only makes good sense. It's logical. It's only logical, rational. And though it be a little radical, it's true. What people say and what passes for logic today is illogical and irrational, as people enter into fear instead of faith, as believers enter into fear instead of faith. And they take their information from the news media, which, if you don't know it already, is controlled by the prince of the power of the airwaves. And don't believe what you hear on the airwaves, but believe every word of God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. So, what God says is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what men say. And private interpretation of Scripture never changes anything that's future, because it will be what it will be. And that's what God's going to do. And He's doing it in our midst right now. This is like reading the paper back in the 40s and 50s. Even as many of the events that occurred in Israel are occurring even now in our great nation, just like they happened then. I told you, prophecy runs on a loop. And many peoples and many nations experience the things that are declared in the Bible in a near fulfillment or in a, what would you call it? In a temporal or historical fulfillment versus the ultimate fulfillment of a prophetic event, which will come also in the final fulfillment. And there's intimate fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment of everything it's declared as a milestone or prophetic event that marks a future time. So, he's going to open doors that nobody can shut. If God opens them, no man can shut them. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than all, greater in power and might than all. And no one can even snatch himself out of his hand. If you're in his hand, you can't get yourself out." Which is one of the clearest declarations in that passage, John chapter 10, of our eternal security. But eternal security isn't the issue where the individual is concerned. It's the personal assurance of eternal security that's the issue. And so if you don't have that, you can't go anywhere with God. You can't go to the next step, which is a personal sense of destiny, and then beyond that to a personal sense of identity to a personal sense of destiny. Knowing who you are and where you're going, and having a sense of your destiny to be a king and a priest, because he made us to be kings and priests unto his God and Father. We don't want to miss any of that. So he says, "I put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have kept my word and have not denied my name, you have a little power." It's a small number, because there's always a remnant that exists at any given time. A remnant of hot and progressive believers in any generation. And in every church, there's some that are pressing on and others who are fading into the background, into the woodwork. And none of us should do that. I'm here to keep barking at you until you understand that and realize it, perhaps, for yourself. And then come to the Lord, come clean with the Lord, and let him fan that spark that's in you back into a burning flame, a raging flame, and the seed that's in you into a raging river of love. Because it's faith, hope, and love, these three that abide. And the greatest is love. And that love encompasses many directions and has many different facets. And one of them is Philadelphia, which is very much an indicator of our spiritual life and progress in the Lord. He loves us. There's no question about it. But do we love him, and how do we express love? The pastor expresses his love by feeding the sheep. And believers express their love by doing no harm to their neighbor. That is, rather, blessing them and building them up. Every time you have a chance to, every time you have an opportunity to do so, build one another up in our collective most holy faith. That's what we're here for. To greet one another with a holy kiss. And to honor one another, esteem one another more highly than we do ourselves. And honor, prefer one another in honor and love. That's what we're here for. Even as Jesus did his disciples. And they certainly didn't earn it or deserve it, did they? They were dumber than a doorknob, than a fence post. He's going to open a door and they're like the doorknob. They're a dumb doorknob. Dumb as a, what do they call that, a door nail or a fence post, like we all are. And if it wasn't for the Lord, we would have nothing and know nothing. So, here in the Church of Philadelphia, this era of church history, there were not many, but would be many more. That is, through the historical events that ensued during this critical period of church history, that leads up to the final era of church history, where I believe we find ourselves even this morning. Next, he says in verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan." The synagogue of Satan, this is how Jesus sees those who are unregenerate Jews. Under darkness and blindness that is induced by Satan, thus the synagogue of Satan. They come together, not for good, but for evil, and for the perpetuation of ignorance and blindness through rituals, through following the commands and demands of Judaism, and have a spirit of stupor, and are blind by negative volition to the reality of Christ that is found or depicted through Judaism, and do not accept His coming or the scriptures of the New Testament that clearly define and depict the Lord Jesus Christ for anyone who wants to know Him and who will come to know Him by the scriptures of truth. For He is the Word of God Himself, and God has magnified Him along with His written Word. Psalm 138:2. So you can know Him if you want to, and you have everything you need. He's given you everything that you need to go all the way and be a big-time winner. That is, if you want to. And if you don't, then it won't happen. But He wants to will in you so that that would occur to His glory, to His praise, and to the honor of Jesus Christ for all eternity, so that you can shine and reflect that light. Star will differ from star in light, in brightness, in glory, in shining forth, in declaring the excellencies of Him who brought life and immortality, life and immortality to light through the gospel, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose ways are inscrutable, but the Spirit teaches us the deep things of God. Those are the things that are freely given by Him. So, there were going to be events. Look at that. The door opens. He's opened a door that no man can shut. Let's see if they must not open it because Frank was able to shut it. Good. See how He gives us illustrations right in the midst of the message. Isn't that marvelous? I will open a door. Great. Nice props. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, He's going to cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan. That's how Jesus Christ sees those who are unregenerate Jews under the darkness and blindness induced by Satan. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe. And once again, we have here the differentiation of terms. Synagoge, that's synagogue, which means go together. And ecclesia, which means called apart. It's opposite in many respects. Not one nation. Those who gather together from one nation have many things, natural heritage and history in common. But those who have a diverse history and ethnicity called together into one body, not into a Christian nation, but into a holy nation made up of Christians from all nations that constitute one holy nation, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. So, not a client nation. There's only one client nation in human history, and that was Israel at various times, even under great discipline and great suffering because of negativity and idolatry in departing from the living God instead of wholehearted devotion to Him, loving Him and one another. Now, there was always conflict among the tribes. And as there is to this day, between natural families, but not so the body of Christ. You say, well, there's all kinds of disagreement in the body of Christ. Well, if there is, there shouldn't be. And I don't accept that there is. I say there isn't. I say there's 7 existing unities. There's 7 facets we all agree on. And that's where we should focus our attention and not on the other things. Because it doesn't matter what you think and it doesn't matter what you say. It only matters what God thinks and what Jesus said. And He said, love one another. So that's what we do. Let's get down to it. Love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. And if you don't do that, if you don't manifest that basic virtue, then men won't know. They'll think you're just like everybody else. They'll see nothing remarkable, nothing supernatural, nothing virtuous about the Christianity you espouse. And you'll be just like a worthless branch that they gather and burn. In other words, they disregard your testimony. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face, and they'll never be green with envy. That is, you won't provoke them to jealousy. And the reason that God has put Israel on the back burner is so that the Gentiles might receive the glorious gospel and the blessedness and favor and goodness and blessing of the Lord and provoke them to jealousy. And that's what happened in this era of church history, where there was more evangelism and the greatest number of Jews believed in Jesus Christ in the great messianic Jewish movement of the 40s and the 50s. Partially due to the fact that we won the Second World War and defeated the Nazi regime that put 6 million of them to death and liberated those who hadn't died yet from the death camps in Germany and elsewhere. It started in Poland, where all of the Jews were singled out and had to wear Star of David armbands, and they were all herded like cattle onto trains and taken to death camps, where they were either gassed or shot and buried in mass graves. They really don't know how many died, but there's 6 million or so. And that's not the only Holocaust. That's just the one that can still be reckoned from the recent past. And that's why it's always emphasized by the Jewish people. But it was the opportunity for those in the church and those in the church in America to have great influence in the world, even reaching to the Jews and resulting in the salvation of many Jews at that time. So he goes on to say, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews." And what is a Jew anyway? A Jew is one of the Jewish race who believes in Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he's not a Jew. So these say that they're Jews, but they're not, because they're not believers in Jesus Christ. "Behold, I will cause them," or make them, poieo, cause or make, "to come and bow low," bow down, "at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." They can't help it. "By this all men know that you're my disciples," because of love. And that's love manifest, received, and reciprocated in all of its many directions, including brotherly love and kindness, which is impersonal love for all mankind. That is, being ready at all times to serve anybody who wants it with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, or just living it out. They won't be able to deny it. Like Bob Dylan said in one of his songs, "Show me someone who knows how to live it. And if you do, it'll be remarkable indeed." Well, if we love one another, then all men will know that we're his disciples, as he loved us. Not finding fault. Not being critical. Nobody's called. None of us is called to judge one another. Every one of us is called to love one another. That's what we're here for. And if we do, all men will know that we were his disciple, that we are his disciples, his disciplined learners, his apprentices, those who have his very life inside of us, shining forth, beaming forth in some small way. As I've said many times, none of us is altogether like him, but all of us together are like him and manifest his person in our generation in the church. And that's what it's all about. Receiving and reciprocating and representing Jesus Christ. That is, through his corporate entity, which is the body of Christ, of which each one of us is a member or body part. So, he says, they say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know or acknowledge that I have loved you. It would be the ensuing events of 4 years, 1941 to 1945, that would open a door that had been shut and locked for many centuries, that by these events, God would open against all odds to usher in a golden age that would make possible the consummation of his redemptive plan for all mankind, including the Jews, which would come in great numbers because of the suffering and the deliverance of World War II in particular. This would involve the whole civilized world. There was nothing like it ever before, and would focus in upon our nation, the eventual victor, whose first official capital, that is, this nation, would be, by no coincidence, it would have the same name as this era of church history. And they didn't look ahead and say, oh, that sounds like a good name to have. I don't know how the name came about, how they named that city. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, from which freedom would ring into the whole earth at that time, during that time, and victory would be granted. And that shortly afterwards, after it rang, would crack and have a crack in it. Thus the age of Laodicea, which now is cracked when victory, past victory, would breed arrogance and man would usurp. And people in our nation, our politicians, our leadership would usurp the glory of God and, like Israel, forget the Lord. See, adversity doesn't make you forget him, it makes you cling. It's victory that causes people to rest on their laurels and live in the past and think that they're really something because of something the Lord did yesterday, but forgetting that he was the one that did it, taking credit for it. Revelation 3:10, he says, because, or since, you kept the word of my patient endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, that is, in or under suffering. Suffering is your friend. And defeat can be victory if you're defeated by God. That is, in your self-orientation, so that you might become oriented to God, oriented to Jesus Christ, oriented to His grace, living by His word and living in His power, learning how to live that way, working out your own salvation, recognizing that it's God who is at work within you to will and work according to His own good purpose and pleasure. And if you do, then you'll have a remarkable life. And if you don't, then you'll be like everybody else and a loser to boot. So, he says, because you kept the word of my patient endurance, steadfastness, or perseverance under suffering, I also will preserve, that is, keep, tereo, which is a future active indicative. That means that these events would be future events. From, he says, out from the hour of perasmon, that is, trial and testing. Not phlipsis, not tribulation, but trial and testing. That he says then, he says, melusis, which means which is about to come upon. Then he says, the holes, that's the whole. Then he says, oikoumenes, which is the world. That is, the inhabited earth, mankind, or the civilized world. It's about to come upon the whole civilized world. to test, once again, parazo, those living or dwelling upon the earth, those who have earthly orientation, who mind earthly things, among those who are the saved. Here we're given a portrait of the model church, small but having worldwide and historic impact. This being not only the golden age of the church, but also the golden age of the United States of America and its international role as the ambassador for Christ, the ambassador of Christ, manifesting the kindness and goodness of the Lord, bearing the good news, exuding the blessedness of grace, demonstrating the courage of faith, the confidence of hope, and the power of love all around the world. The task that they were facing was daunting. That is because they were to engage and defeat two evil empires, the Japanese imperialists who worship man, their emperor, and ancestors as God, intent on world domination, and the demon-possessed Nazis of Germany, convinced by a madman that they're a super race, intending and attempting to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth. As Satan's emissaries of anti-Semitism, all of this would start in Poland, where all the Jews were required to wear Star of David armbands, and then were herded like cattle to the death camps for extermination. In the end, there would be more than 6 million who fell victim to this judgment from God that was designed to put extreme pressure on them to consider the issues of eternity. See, here's the thing. It's not a tragedy to die, even to die young, or to die in this way. What the great tragedy is that someone would live a rich and prosperous life and perish in the lake of fire. That's the tragedy. And so for these who were unbelievers, it was tragic. That's for sure. But it was designed to get them to look up and to call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe they didn't know His name, but they would come to know His name as it was proclaimed everywhere throughout Europe and the Far East and the islands of the sea. See, this battle would take place on five fronts: on the land, in the air, in the islands of the sea, on the oceans of the world, and under the oceans, submarine warfare. It's the first time submarine warfare ever existed. And it was a big part of that war. So, that's what they were called to do. That's what we were called to do. And called by God to extravagant confidence in Him, which always results in heroic courage, in facing off with and soundly defeating the enemies of God and His gospel for the sake of preserving freedom, that is, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Patience under provocation and clear thinking as a result of spiritual priorities and the daily intake of God's truth, which always produces fearlessness, confidence toward people and circumstances, in this case, fearless military leadership, resolute decision-making, and strategic initiatives enabled by God to prevail against superior technology and weaponry, and unprecedented deployment on five fronts. Like I said, air, land, sea, islands of the sea, and under the sea. Submarine warfare that was conducted in the depths of the world's oceans. In the 1930s, see, these wars began, the Nazi incursion and the Japanese incursion into mainland China began in the 30s and was full-blown in the late 30s, 1938, 1939. But in the 30s, the American people, having lost many young men in World War I, were very hesitant to involve themselves in another distant war, another foreign war. And the isolationism policies of the or desires of the American people was reflected in Congress, which led to the passage of the Neutrality Act of 1937, making it unlawful for the United States to trade with belligerent nations. However, President Roosevelt wanted the U.S. to become involved in the European War. When the war broke out in 1939, which full-blown in 1939, he proclaimed a limited emergency and authorized increases in the size of the regular army and the National Guard. Congress also agreed to amend the Neutrality Act to permit munitions sales to the French and to the British. It was estimated by the Joint Chiefs of Staff prior to World War II that it would take 215 divisions, or 9 million soldiers, to fight this war, when only 12 divisions were in any state of readiness whatsoever. Out of 215, only 12. So, as you can guess, it would take a concerted effort and divine enablement for us to even begin to catch up or to be ready for such a conflict. However, Roosevelt was at that time unable to enter the war since the American people were still in favor of neutrality. And until, that is, the Japanese took care of this on December 7th of 1941. The day afterwards, after that attack on Pearl Harbor on December 8th, 1941, the U.S. declared war not only on Japan, but on Germany, the entire evil axis. Not only were we able to quickly respond by developing and manufacturing capable weapons and weapon systems and vessels like submarines. We didn't have any submarines. They were in experimental phases, but didn't have anything ready to go. But by the grace of God and the power of God, the enabling power of God, we were able to do that rapidly. The whole nation went into lockdown in a manufacturing mode, and people worked all day and all night to create and to manufacture the munitions that were necessary. And it was just amazing what occurred. And because freedom was at stake, and the American way was in jeopardy of being lost. So, not only were we able to quickly respond by developing and manufacturing the vessels and weaponry necessary to engage the enemy, but would end up defeating them by the victory God grants by grace for His glory. It's evident that the Lord was present to defeat the access of evil that threatened the sanity and freedom of the world, and that He raised up godly men to lead our nation through difficult times, and that the suffering produced dependency on God and God's Word. And that it did, for sure. The threat and the suffering that was involved, and the losses that were involved. It's also a fact that these events moved many to faith in Christ, and many more from nominal Christianity to normal Christianity. When I say normal Christianity is walking around by faith, trusting God, not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. And it would move them into that status, from the nominal status to the normal status. And ended up producing a pearl of great price. What did? The suffering. See, that's the parable of Matthew that corresponds to the parable of Matthew 13:45. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a pearl of great price and sold everything that he had so that he might obtain that pearl. Pearls are created through suffering. As the oyster in the bottom of the ocean of all places, because of a grain of sand that is trapped inside of the tender membranes of the oyster, coat it and coat it and coat it and coat it until it becomes hardened and becomes a gem produced not in the depths of the earth, but produced by suffering in the depths of the ocean, where much of the conflict would rage in this period of history. It's interesting that it all fits so perfectly. More than interesting. Amazing is what it is. So, the defeat of the enemies of God and man made possible afterwards the creation of the Jewish state after 1878 years. That's from 1948 back to 70 AD when they were deposed of a nation, which made possible the partial regathering necessary for the events of the last days, of the end times, to occur. Revelation 3:11. Jesus says to these believers in this era of church history, which I date from 1780, 1776, 1780, to the 50s, 1950s. He says, "Behold, I am coming suddenly." Spude doesn't mean quickly, it means suddenly. As he always says, when you least expect it. So he says, hold fast, hold firm what you have, that is faith, hope, and love, in order that no one take your crown. He says it's your crown, so that means you must have it or it must be slated for you. And that no one can steal it, but you must give it away because it's yours to hang on to or to let go of. The crown belongs to them, each one. And no one can take it. The only way to forfeit is to give it up or give it away or let go of it. All these things that belong to every believer, that is, all those crowns, all those rewards, all of those high awards and great privileges, high and holy privileges of the eternal state, are slated for every believer. Nobody is outside of that intention, the intentionality of God in regard to these things and the potential to have them. In Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly banking districts in Christ Jesus. That's where you keep valuable things like crowns. Keep them in a lockbox until they're awarded. That is the winner's wreath. The only way to forfeit it is to give it away. They all belong to all of us, but can be given away by surrender or by neglect. That's for sure. By not heeding the warnings of the Spirit to hang on, to hold fast that which we have, that which we have been given, which always involves taking in the Word and keeping it. Happy are those who hear the Word of God and keep it, hang on to it, retain it. The victory is ours because Christ won it. We're not fighting for, as the saying goes, for victory, but from victory, from a strategic victory that Christ accomplished and succeeded in vanquishing the enemy at the cross, where the lion of the tribe of Judah kicked out the teeth of the roaring lion so that he can only gum you by accusation and condemnation and projection and can't touch you because the wicked one touches us not because we're in Christ, hid with Christ in God. He can't even see us. So stay in the spiritual life, stay in the foxhole and keep your head down because the enemy, like a roaring lion, is walking around seeking to drink down anybody that he can. That means to gum them and swallow them into his system. So, the victory is ours. Christ won it. And we will wear the crown. That is, unless we give it up. Therefore, every one of us must hold fast our hope and our confidence to the end, like it says in Hebrews, which has a great recompense of a reward. Fight the good fight, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:7, one of the Timothy 4:7s. That is, the good fight of faith, so that you don't enter into fear and fall down and go boom and lose out on everything that's slated for you in eternity. A full inheritance is a terrible thing to forfeit or waste. And fight the good fight of faith. Submit to God. By doing so, you resist the devil. And he flees from you. Put on the armor and the armament of God in Ephesians 6:10-18 and stand firm. Having done all, stand. That's all we have to do, stand firm. Keep a firm grasp on that which we already have. Patient endurance. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Here, pillar is stoulos, which is confidence, courage, and stability that comes from BD, Bible doctrine, in the souls of those who hear and heed, receive and retain. You can't skip any of those elements. Have and hold. And hold fast, that is, the word of life. Those who know how important it is to belong to and attend a local assembly, which is the only forum that can impart the vision and victory of Christ from which we engage all enemies. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the stoulos, the pillar. And support, foundation, of the truth. Continuing in our passage in Revelation 3:12, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, along with my new name. To the winner goes the spoils. Maximum proximity and identity with Jesus Christ goes to the winner. Will you be one of them? Will I? Well, if that's our desire, then he will grant it. If you don't care, he can't and won't give it to you because you don't want it. If you don't care now but want to, lest you lose your crown, ask him to rekindle the fire of desire and work into you his will as you begin, once again, start over. Repent, start over. You can always do that. And I recommend it for myself and for you as often as you need to. Begin again to work out that salvation of yours and mine with fear and trembling because the stakes are extremely high. Verse 13, he who has an ear better hear. It's an imperative. Not let him hear like he may or may not. No, better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this concludes our introduction to the church and era of Philadelphia. Therefore, starting on Tuesday night, we will begin our study of the final era. The one we know best because it's the one we're living in right now. I think you'll see that very clearly as we go on. And it's the last one of indeterminate length. And yet, greater than the rest should be the anticipation of ultimate salvation. And the tribulation, not tribulation period, but the suffering and the trouble for those who are unaware, which we dare not be or become. The stakes are extremely high. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.